take our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 15 down to verse 28. As we look at the last will and testament of Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 15 says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." When it comes to wills and inheritances, you've probably heard of a lot of strange stories. You've almost certainly heard the stories of the millionaires and billionaires who willed their entire estate to a cat or a dog or a parrot. That happens often enough. There's some stranger things. One Portuguese aristocrat left all of his fortune to 70 strangers randomly chosen out of a phone book. There must have been an interesting call when each of them got that. There's a millionaire by the name of Wellington Burt who disliked his family so much that he specified that his wealth could not be inherited until 21 years after the death of his last surviving grandchild. He died in 1919. The last grandchild died in 1989. And so only in 2010 did they find 20 people who began inheriting what was then $110 million. On a more tender note, comedian Jack Benny died in 1974 and made provision for one red rose to be delivered to his wife every day after his death. Aww. You know, a will is a strange thing, isn't it? It's a promise of what someone will get, but only after you're dead. It's an act of love, but it only activates when you've lost the person that you do love. It's a strange thing. You ever asked what would happen if the Lord himself had a last will and testament? You say, well, that's impossible, because God is immortal. God can't die. But what if God added to himself a true human nature so that he could die? What if he had a last will and testament that would be activated upon his death? Would you want to be in that will? Would you want to have what comes to you as a result of that? Well, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know about the new covenant. He switches in this passage that we're looking at to a second meaning of the word covenant. You and I are used to that meaning that says a covenant is an agreement between two people. God promises to do certain things for a certain set of people. In some cases, like the Mosaic covenant, he said, "And I want this set of people to do this in response." But there is a second meaning, especially to the Greek word diatheke, and it means a last will and testament. A legal document that specifies an inheritance for a group of people once the testator dies. Now to you and me, that might seem very different. What has a covenant got to do with a last will and testament? But to the Greek mind, they were very, very similar. In fact, to the Greeks, there was no contradiction because their gods were immortal. So their gods were, as it were, giving you a last will and testament, which was active immediately. Well, it's to the second meaning that the writer now shifts. And he wants us to see that the new covenant is not just an agreement between God and his people. It's actually a will. It's actually an inheritance. Verse 15 is really like a summary verse of the whole section. Look what it says. It says, "And for this reason, he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That's your big summary statement of the whole section. And what we're going to see in this section is that the new covenant is Messiah's last will and testament through death. We're going to see that if you're in that will, there's an inheritance for you that is eternal. And thirdly, we're going to see that he removes what would stop you from inheriting it, which is all of your transgressions. Let's begin with the first part, which is the new covenant is Messiah's last will through his death. The first thing that he tells you is that a will is legally triggered through death. Look at verse 16. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." You know, the last will and testament of David de Brain has no effect on the lives of my wife or children as long as I'm alive. No one slumped there today. Man. You see, it's my death that brings it to pass. And writers of murder mysteries haven't failed to pick up on this theme, right? The unhappy wife, the unhappy, greedy children who have their husband or father murdered so that they can pick up on the wealth or pick up the inheritance or the life insurance promised to them upon death. A last will and testament is only active when the testator dies. And so Hebrews understands that. And it says, whatever you're going to get in the new covenant, there has to be a death. Someone has to die. And so much so that he says, in fact, even the old covenant under Moses had a symbolic death before it could be active. Look at verse 18 and following. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." So he's recalling a scene that's found in Exodus 24. And you can turn there if you want to see it. I'll read a few verses from it right now. And what happens in Exodus 24 is what Moses actually does is he reads out the entire covenant. The whole book of the law, he reads it out like terms and conditions. You know the stuff you skip when you agree to give Google your whole life, and you just kind of scroll down, yeah, I agree. So that's what's going on. Moses reads the terms and conditions of the entire agreement between God and Israel. And having read the whole thing out, the people have to, like you do with Facebook and Google, click agree. And they have to agree. And we read in Exodus 24 verse 3 the following. And the people, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. That's their signature. Once they accepted it, Moses then does something symbolic. Listen to verse 5 of Exodus 24. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And I want those words for you to ring in your ears as you hear, this is the blood of the covenant. And ask yourself, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? This is the blood of the covenant. So Moses takes this blood of calves, of goats. Apparently the writer of Hebrews knows of a further tradition, additional items, water, hyssop, scarlet wool. Perhaps the scarlet wool functioned as the method by which it was sprayed or sprinkled. And he makes this mixture. Josephus also tells us that he sprinkled the tabernacle. He sprinkles the instruments. He even sprinkles the book, which has the covenant. And then he sprinkles the people. Verse 22 tells us why. Blood purifies nearly everything. And it's important that he adds the word nearly. Nearly everything. It made the people ritually pure. It cleansed them ceremonially. It provided a temporal covering of sin. And so blood is used to say, whatever's going to happen in this covenant can be yours now. Now if you think about it, there's perhaps many things you don't mind being sprinkled or sprayed with. Water, perfume, fragrances. I always felt terribly sorry for those Formula One drivers who have to get sprinkled with champagne up and down by the other guy. I don't know why you'd enjoy that. But how would you like to have animal blood sprayed on you? In fact, one of the most ghastly experiences that soldiers report is to have the blood of a man who was killed next to you or near you or injured you sprayed upon you. Sprayed on your face, your uniform. Unless you're a doctor or a nurse, blood sprayed over you typically means you've been in the presence of death. And very often for doctors and nurses, that's the same. Maybe you've been at the scene of a car accident. Maybe you were at a shooting. Maybe horrifically you were in a terrorist bomb, an explosion. So what could Moses mean by sprinkling and flecking Israel with blood? Picture it. It's just happened. You walk around. Everyone you see, blood speckles on the face and on the clothes. I mean, we're not looking at each other going, looks good on you. That's you. I mean, this is ghastly, right? If you'd seen all of this, you would have got the message. Death. Someone had to die for this covenant to be in effect. There had to be that revulsion. So what, were you just around somebody that has been shot, that's been killed, that's been cut? There had to be a sense of horror, grief, like a funeral. Why? Because you know what all of this says? Death. Death upon us. Death upon us. And only death upon us can bring us the life of this covenant. This covenant is the will of someone, and only upon his death does it become ours. Now for those under Moses, the someone was actually a something. It was the blood of animals. But as we've seen, the death of animals could never really do the trick. Because animals were not moral beings. They can't atone for sin. They can't really substitute for us because they're not like us. They're just stand-ins. They're just substitutes. Substitutes for what? for the ultimate substitute, for a moral substitute. You see, a man had to die for men, a perfect man, and his death had to be sprinkled on us. We read that in Isaiah 53. And look at that again, if you will. Isaiah 53, verse 3. If you have any doubt that substitution by a man was predicted by Scripture, here you have it. Isaiah 53, verse 3. This is Messiah. And it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him." Isaiah says, we Israel, we didn't exalt Messiah when he was amongst us. Mashiach was to us a little bit of an anathema. Verse 4, but listen, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Yeah, we saw him in trouble, but we thought God was judging him. But, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Messiah is the final offering. All the offerings pointed towards it. And it's his death that triggers the last will and testament, which turns out to be the new covenant, predicted by Jeremiah 31. So back in Hebrews, we read again. Look at Hebrews 9 verse 15 at that summary statement. It says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." His blood, infinitely more valuable than that of animals. And so he's the mediator between two parties. This word mediator actually means an arbitrator, one who brings two groups together. And the two parties are God and man. So Messiah, Jesus, brings the promises of the new covenant, what God wants to do for man. He brings it to man. And what man has to do to actually connect with God and have his problems solved, he solves that. And he brings them together. How? Death. His death. Symbolized by his blood. Only it can do it. And now, will you think about those nearly identical words to the words of Moses? "This is the blood of the covenant." Who said those words as well? The Lord, as he turned the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. Moses had said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made." And at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus, after the bread, he took the cup, and what does he say? "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." You ever wondered what that means when we say that every single time at the Lord's Supper? What we're saying is, Jesus was saying, this symbolizes my death, which launches the new covenant. Unless you are in me and I'm in you, and unless you now symbolically take me in, you can't have my last will and testament. It's not for you. I have to die to launch this so that you can have it. This is the blood of the new covenant. All that is your inheritance, you will now come to you through my death if you trust and believe in me. And so what does happen if you're in that last will and testament? What comes to you? What belongs to you? If you are in Jesus' last will and testament. Then verse 15 we read this wonderful statement. The promise of the eternal inheritance. And that's the second thing this passage teaches. The new covenant is not only the last will and testament of Messiah. But the new covenant provides an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," that's blood, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Remember, he's talking about three things here. He keeps saying that Messiah has a new covenant, Messiah has a true tabernacle, and Messiah has a final offering. And he weaves those three together continually in this passage. And here he wants to get to, again, the true tabernacle. Messiah, like Moses, had a tabernacle. And like Moses, he cleansed it. But again, not the holy place made with hands that we described a few weeks ago. Not the copies. No, here again, three times in two verses. Things in the heavens, heavenly things, heaven itself, and also presence of God. That's where he went. That's his tabernacle. And friends, that's your inheritance. You say, why would heaven itself need cleansing? Well, the answer isn't in the text. Some have suggested that because it was the scene of Satan's fall, it needed cleansing. That's possible. And it could very well simply be because sinners like us will one day enter that very place. Perhaps even Old Testament believers, before the cross had actually taken place, went there and it needed cleansing. But whatever the reason, just as you need a final covenant, just as you need a final offering, so you need a final and true tabernacle. The ultimate, perfect place where atonement is offered and received. Heaven itself. But once again, we needn't think that in heaven there's an actual ark, or in heaven there's an actual menorah, or in heaven there's least of all, compartments with barriers. That's the very last thing we will see in heaven. Instead, these things represent ultimate realities. Fellowship with God, the bread. Truth and the presence of God, the light. Communion with God and prayer, the smoke of the incense. And the very person of God, enfleshed, we have a man in heaven, the God-man that we will see in the flesh. And this is what heaven is, the final destination of God's people. The tabernacle was just a copy. It's just a symbol, just a mirror. The true tabernacle is heaven. There's wonderful words in John 14 where Jesus said to his disciples, as he starts to tell them, I'm about to die, he says, listen, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he's doing. In fact, just an hour or two later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this prayer to his Father, and this is what he said. Father, I desire that those that you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. Father, bring them home. The new covenant is an eternal inheritance. You know, years ago, when our logo, the church logo, was designed, there was quite a lot of thought and intentionality put in there. At the bottom of the logo is the Ten Commandments. If your eyes are really good, you'll see the Hebrew. And in the very middle is the cross, which is obviously what purchases for us forgiveness and deliverance from the law. And the top two squares are deliberately blue, because blue is the color of heaven. And the new covenant is the heavenly covenant. And so what we're saying is the old covenant that has been given to Israel, and the cross then saves all men, including Israel, if we believe and trust, and it delivers us into the new covenant, the heavenly, eternal inheritance. Are you a heavenly-minded believer? You know, to be a New Testament believer is to be heavenly-minded. It doesn't mean you don't want to do good on the earth. It doesn't mean you don't even necessarily want to enjoy the earth. But the difference between a heavenly-minded Christian and a worldly Christian is that the worldly Christian is not willing to let heaven be his inheritance or her inheritance. They don't trust that. They want the goods now. Like Esau, give me my mess of pottage now. What good does this birthright do me? Like the prodigal son, Father, give me the goods that are allotted to me now so I can go and spend them. And so the worldly person wants the world now. They want its money, they want its fame, they want its lifestyle, they want its entertainment, they want its sensuality, so long as they can go to heaven as well when they die. So give me the world, but I want some eternal life insurance as well. So if I die, then that's taken care of as well. I'm afraid it just doesn't work that way. Jesus said that the one who actively seeks to gain the whole world trades his soul to get it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole and loses his soul? Clearly Jesus is saying that's the danger. That's the problem when you try to do that. It destroys your faith, destroys your trust, destroys your love. The one who sets his affections on things above is definitely not having his affections on things below and vice versa. And the heavenly-minded Christian lives for ultimate realities, permanent realities. Your portion is God. You're a New Testament believer. You see, true believers show that they are in the last will and testament of Jesus by how eagerly they wait for him. We want this. You know what? Lord, this world is nice, but it's really like gravel in our mouths ultimately. It doesn't satisfy. Now, why should this new covenant take us into heaven? The old covenant, as we saw, had three barriers before you could access the presence of God, remember? The outer linen barrier, and then the tabernacle's door, and then the veil. So why should this new covenant, if it is your inheritance, take you into the presence of God? The answer is the third attribute of the new covenant. The new covenant is a once-for-all atonement. Read verse 25 to 28, and I want you to take note of how often you see the word once and how often you see the word often. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now we've seen this many times in Hebrews. For the old covenant there was annual atonement, once a year atonement. The high priest would go in with blood every year. And the writer says, if this were an exact one-for-one correspondence between old covenant and new, then Messiah would be suffering repeatedly, on and on, again and again, and he would have had to have, as it were, gone to the cross again and again. But he says, no, that's where it's asymmetrical. That's where the old and the new are different. He says his offering of himself is a one-time event. In fact, it's the pivotal event. So much so that if you look at your text, the writer says that it has happened at the end of the ages. In the Greek, that means the consummation of the ages, the completion of the ages. Human history looked forward to that moment. Even today, as much as it is offensive to some, and I hope not intentionally so, but nevertheless, people look at the BC and AD split, and it does still communicate to everyone, this is the hinge point of human history. This is the consummation of the ages. Every day after that is part of the last days. It's part of the final days, the end of the ages, last things. And so we read here that he appeared at that time. Daniel chapter 9, in fact, gives us the very date. If you calculate from 444 BC and you take all of Daniel's years, you arrive exactly at AD 33, April the 3rd. And he appeared then in Jerusalem to put away sin, to remove it, to annul it, to make it obsolete as far as God and his people are concerned. And this is your inheritance if you're in his last will and testament. All of your sin dealt with, finally, completely, absolutely. Nothing is partial. It's a complete work. You say, but what about that one sin? If there were a sin that Jesus could not forgive. It would not be once for all. You say, but what about the unpardonable sin? I can tell you that if you are concerned about the unpardonable sin, then you have not yet committed it. The unpardonable sin was very much something related to rejecting the incarnation and rejecting the witness of the Spirit in the Son of God. And if you are today here today and you're saying, what if I've done that? Well, you haven't. There's still enough grace that you're worried about it. There's still enough grace that you're seeking God. And this is the inheritance of those in the last will and testament. In fact, look back at verse 15, because it tells us that his death actually works backwards as well. It says he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. If you've ever wondered, what happened to those people in the Old Testament? What happened to Israel under the law? Well, this is the answer here in this text. The death of Messiah worked backwards to forgive those, and just as it worked forwards to forgive us. Wherever you are in time, the cross stands as the hinge point. And the blood of those animals was just pointing towards Messiah, pointing towards that death. Messiah presents his life as an offering once for all. He's an eternal sacrifice. I need to correct something here, and that is the Roman Catholic idea that Jesus is sacrificed for us every week in the Mass. That's not at all what it means that he's an eternal sacrifice. He's not a perpetual sacrifice. You can see the spirit of these passages is very clearly once for all. Done. Completed. In fact, to teach that every week Jesus is sacrificed and every week the priest shares that with the congregation is denying what Hebrews teaches. Once for all sacrifice. Offered once, once for all atonement. One offering. And verses 27 and 28 give us an analogy. Look what it says. As it's appointed for men to die once, no reincarnation, no second life, no coming back. Oh, but I watched this thing on YouTube and this guy really knew stuff and he was living again. Well, there are more powers in this world than you think that work for deception. The Word of God tells us people die once. Yeah, but I watched the show where this guy called up his granny and his granny congratulated him on getting his degree and it was so wonderful. No, they're demons that deceive. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time. You and I die once and then we face judgment, heaven or hell. But Jesus died once and he wasn't judged because his death was the judgment for others. Instead, he rose again, ascended, and he's coming back for those that love him. He dies so that his will is launched, but then he rises again and can fellowship with us. Imagine that. Imagine a will where somebody dies and the children now get the inheritance, and then he rises again. You say, I'm not sure about that. I really don't know if that'd be a good thing. Well, it would be if he was loved and missed, because now the inheritance is shared, but they have the inheritance and him. And that's what we have. The inheritance and the testator who died and rose again. We read that he's returning for those that seek him and love him. The words there, verse 28, says he appears apart from sin. That doesn't mean he had sin the first time. It means that his second coming has no reference to atoning for sin. He's not coming back to deal with it. He's coming to collect his own and judge the world. Do you notice the three appearances of Messiah in this passage? Verse 26, we read, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the past appearance. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the present appearance. And then in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. That's the future appearance. See, friends, once Jesus cried, "It is finished," his life and death launched the new covenant. At that moment, he sprinkled the new covenant book, as it were, sprinkled the people, and sprinkled the place where we will be with him forever. Now, here's the strange thing about the last will and testament of Jesus the Messiah. On the one hand, the recipients of this covenant are written into that will before the world began. Revelation 17:8 tells us that the names in the book of life are either present or missing from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8, check it out for yourself. And these are the ones that verse 15 says are the called. If you're part of that group, you've been in the book of life from the beginning of the world. But on the other hand, being written in this book involves a real choice on your part. You see, the last verse speaks of those who eagerly wait for him. You are a recipient of this last will and testament if you are one of those eagerly waiting for Jesus to take you, either to heaven, through his return, or even through your death. You see, if you're not one of his, you're not really eagerly waiting for him. I mean, you don't want to go to hell. I understand that. Who wants to go to hell? No one wants to go to hell. I don't think the devil wants to go to hell. But that doesn't constitute waiting for Jesus. That just constitutes a normal carnal desire to escape danger. But to be eagerly waiting for him is personal. Instead of the blood spattered over your face, you once a month take up a symbolic cup saying, you know, by his death, I enter into these benefits. If you're one of his, if you're in that last will and testament, then your real home, the true tabernacle, is heaven. And you're not trying to build your own kingdom here, trying to drain every last drop out of the dirty rag that is this world. That's not your emphasis. Oh, you love the gifts of God. You'll enjoy them. Work hard. But this is not your home. And if you're one of his, then you're trusting in a once-for-all atonement. Not weekly masses, not yearly festivals, not mitzvot, not works of charity, not church attendance, not baptism. Complete, final atonement through him. You're eagerly waiting for him to appear a second time. Some people fantasize about being in the will of a billionaire, or of royalty, or of nobility. Now, wow, if one day I just got a call and it was a lawyer and I found out that I was actually an earl. Oh, if Jeff Bezos was close to me. You know, folks, that's small fry. Because you know what? That will last a few decades at most. Do you understand that your life is lived in two parts? And that the first part is a maximum of a few decades. 7 decades. If you make it to 8 decades, people go, wow. If you make it to 9 decades, people are really impressed. If you make it to 10 decades, you make the newspapers. But then, the first part is over. And the second part of your life begins. And it goes on forever. And everything you've done now matters forever. So what part of your life are you living for? The first part or the second part? You know what? I don't care what king or nobility has me in his will here. I want to be in the will of Jesus Christ. Don't you? Let's pray together. So Father, I pray that you would lay upon us the burden of deciding between life and death, between this world and your world, between this kingdom and your kingdom, between saving our life and losing it, or losing our lives and saving it. And so help us, Lord God, to not postpone the ultimate decision to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Yeshua HaMashiach. Now bless the word of God to our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.